2 Chronicles 29, 2 Kings 18. Let's pray. Father, it is so good, Lord, to celebrate. It's so good, Lord, to have a reason to rejoice. And Lord, simply knowing you, being your child, being a part of your family, Lord, that's reason enough. But Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. And you are so faithful to work in our lives. And so, Lord, tonight, as we gather together here, in the spirit of just rejoicing, refreshment, enjoying you, Lord, tonight we ask that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts through your word. That you might speak to us this night, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, you recall that Ahaz was a very wicked king, one of the worst in Judah. But his son now, Hezekiah, is coming to the throne, and Hezekiah is a different story. In fact, this guy, God uses in an amazing way. Verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi. In 2 Chronicles, she's referred to as Abijah, so this is a shortened version of that, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it the Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. Let's pause there for a minute. Hezekiah was one of four outstanding kings in Judah. We're told here that of all the kings in Judah, except for probably David, that he was head and shoulders just as far as his commitment to the Lord and how God used him than any of them. But the lives of these particular kings, of these good kings, God, kings that God had worked in and brought revival or at least some reform in Judah, were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, who we'll talk about in our study in a couple of weeks, and then Hezekiah. And God brought revival to the nation of Judah through this man Hezekiah. Now, I want you to note, we're told here in verse 2 that he was 25 years old when God used him to bring revival to the nation. Now, this should be an encouragement to every single young man or young person in this sanctuary tonight, that God can use you, even though you might look at yourself and you might feel young. You might look at yourself and feel, gosh, you know, I'm too young. And maybe, you know, there's others that you look to, and it's good to have, you know, role models and mentors and people in the body of Christ that you look at, and maybe that are older, and maybe, you know, that have been walking with the Lord a while. And it's good to look, you know, to them and look at them. But I want to encourage you, those of you who are young, those of you who are in your 20s, is God wants to use you. And God can use you. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, if you're an old dude, God's through with you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that for those that are young, an encouragement here. I mean, I was really encouraged by this. 25 years old. That's young. We've seen a lot of young men become kings as we've been going through 2 Kings. We've seen guys younger than this become king, but Hezekiah was different. He was a young man that God had used in an incredible way. You know, young people are interesting for a lot of reasons. But for one reason that I think they're kind of have an interesting place in the body of Christ is that you guys have energy. You have energy. You know, I was talking with an older guy in our fellowship today, a guy in his 60s, and one of the things he was saying to me was, you know, Rob, I don't have the energy that I used to have. And you know, I could relate to that because, you know, I'm not 62, I'm 42, but I don't have the same kind of energy that I had when I was 22. So I could relate to, you know, what he was saying in the sense of feeling like, and it's really frustrating when, you know, you do get older and maybe you have ideas and you have vision, but one of the things that is lacking is the energy. And you have to really pray hard, you know, to figure out, okay, what is God, you know, wanting to do? And I need to make sure that, you know, he's in this thing and he meets us. But, you know, young people, they have energy to carry out things that God is putting on their heart. Young people, they dream. They have zeal. A zeal that brings them to a place where they can dream and they can, you know, have a sense of just, you know, picturing and seeing, you know, what God might want to do. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer. Hey, you know, we don't need a whole army, you know. Let's just go see what God and you know, might want to do. I love that. I love, you know, Danny Williams and Mark Schneider, you know, who created this, you know, the Lord did it, but the Lord, you know, this Send Ministry thing, and it's like, hey, let's just go see what God might want to do. I look back here at James, you know, who is going back to Israel, and it's just, you know, this sense of, hey, let's just see what God might want to do. You know, that's awesome. That's neat. Young people, they have that zeal. They have that sense of they can dream. They have that sense of passion. And another thing that young people have is a lot of times they're pretty idealistic. And that can be a good and a bad thing. It can be a good thing because a young person who is maybe idealistic, who looks at certain things and thinks, you know, I really think it ought to be this way, that young person, they're going to be one who isn't going to settle for the status quo. And I like that. A sense of a heart that says, you know, I just, you know, let's just see. And a desire to want to see change, to not settle for the status quo. Now, it can also be a bad thing because when you're idealistic, it can cause you to become judgmental and critical of others. I remember back when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, when I was a young man. And I remember getting together with a couple of my buddies, and we were reading the Puritans, you know, books by, you know, these Puritan guys, and we would get together. I remember a couple of different times where we're sitting there and we're talking, and we're literally, I mean, we're like 22 years old. We know nothing, really, except what we're reading, and we're, you know, having this discussion. You know, Pastor Chuck really should do this, you know. And Pastor, he should really change this, you know, and he should really, you know, and we're being really critical about Pastor Chuck, having no idea whatsoever, you know, what's it entailed in running a church. And God humbled us greatly, you know, at that time. But it was, you know, it was interesting. And that's something that you have to watch out for is you know, coming to that place and that idealistic kind of mentality where you start to judge and get critical. But you know, one of the things I love is just that heart of saying, you know, let's see, you know, about, you know, what God might want to do. And if, and those of you who are young, and I know I'm kind of spending probably too much time on this, but those of you who are young, I want to encourage you, make yourselves available to God. And I want you also to know that something you should never hear here at Calvary Chapel Avista is this phrase, we don't do that. We just don't do that. When an idea comes up, or unless it's not biblical, then you'll hear, oh, we don't do that because it's not in the Bible. But, you know, we want to be, and I know, you know, I speak for, you know, Howard and Steve, and, you know, we want to be in a place of just, you know, hey, let's pray. Let's seek God. Let's see what he wants to do. Let's see, you know, those ideas and things that God puts on hearts. I mean, that's a good thing. So God uses Hezekiah in a big way. Revival was the result. But here's the thing I want you to see. 2 Kings 18 gives us really a snapshot version of this revival. It sort of gives us the end result of the revival and the actions that resulted in it. But 2 Chronicles chapter 29 gives us insight into what led up to this revival happening. It was the starting point. It was the steps in the beginning of it. So turn now over to 2 Chronicles, and I want us to look at this. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, this starts almost the same way as 2 Kings 18 does. In the first year, now here's where we get some insight. This happens, this takes place in the first year. This guy doesn't waste any time, in other words, when he becomes king. He doesn't waste any time in taking some steps to take Judah in the right direction. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, if you're taking notes, here's the first thing that we see that Hezekiah does. He placed a priority on worship. That's number one. He placed a priority on worship. It tells us here, he repaired the doors to the house of God. You see, Ahaz, his father, had nailed those doors shut. He had nailed the doors of the temple. He nailed them shut. And so no one was coming in and no one was worshiping. And the writer here in 2 Chronicles, he alludes to that in verses 6 through 8, how Hezekiah is talking to the leaders about, this is what happened with our fathers. This is where they were at. And how worship got pushed outside. Worship became something that, at least worshiping Jehovah, was something that our fathers weren't interested in. And the first thing that Hezekiah does is he repairs the doors to the temple. He's opening up the temple and he's basically saying, hey, let's get back to seeking God. He opens up the house of God as a place of worship once again. That's the first thing that he did. The second thing that he did was he challenged the leaders. Look at verse 4. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So the second thing he does is he challenges the leaders. And he does so in three ways. The first way, if you're taking notes, is he calls them to sanctify themselves. That word sanctify means to set yourself apart. In other words, it was a call to the leaders to get the compromise out of their lives. Those things that shouldn't have been in their lives, he was calling them, remove that stuff. Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart unto God. Some of the leaders had fallen into the trap of that mixture. They were, you know, doing a little bit of God and a little bit of the idols and a little bit of, you know, the high places. And there was this mixture. And whenever that happens, you know, you open up the door, you open up kind of the floodgates for all of these things that to be in your life that don't belong there. And so the first thing he says, sanctify yourselves. There had to be a return to holy living in the leaders. That's where it had to start. A place where they came to in their lives a desire to seek after holiness and a desire to walk in holiness. There had to be a return to honesty and integrity. There had to be that heart of coming to that place of setting their aside themselves to God, setting apart themselves to the Lord. Leaders need to be set apart. They should be different than those that they are leading, especially spiritual leaders. And I'm not saying that, you know, they should be on a pedestal. I'm not saying that they should be, you know, holier than thou. I'm not saying, you know, in just their attitude or that type of thing. But those of you who are spiritual leaders, you shouldn't just be one of the boys. You shouldn't just be, you know, one of the guys in the sense of just, you know, you go down to the lowest level. We need to be those that make a stand. We need to be those that kind of set the bar. We need to be those that kind of, we're not going to be perfect. We will fail. And I hesitate almost in saying this because I don't want people, you know, really looking at us in a sense of to say, you know, okay, let's see him, because we'll fail you. We need to have our eyes on Jesus, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. Those of us who are going to be in any type of spiritual leadership, we have to lead. And we need to be different. There has to be something about these guys that motivates others to follow their example. There needs to be something about them that causes there to be a contagious type of effect in their heart that makes others want to seek after God. And so the first thing he does is he calls these guys out and says, you guys need to separate yourselves. You need to sanctify yourselves as unto the Lord. The second thing that he calls or challenges them in is to clean up the house of God. The second thing he says, don't just sanctify yourselves, but sanctify the house of the Lord and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. That word rubbish, it speaks of that which is unclean. It's everything that doesn't belong there. And there were things that had come into the temple that did not belong there. They were distractions. They were defilements. And Hezekiah was calling these guys, carry this stuff out. It needs to be removed. And so he called the leaders to be set apart unto the Lord. Secondly, he called them to clean up the house of God. And number three, he challenged them to not be negligent concerning their calling. Look at verse 10. It says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Hezekiah was calling the priests, calling the Levites, calling the spiritual leaders in Israel not to be negligent of the calling that God had given them. And then he explains what God had called them to, and he gives them a fourfold calling. And this really is a great picture of the fourfold role of the elder. Those who are home group leaders, those who are pastors, those who are in any type of spiritual leadership, those who are leading in their home. You know, you're the dad and the leader in your home, or you're a single mom and you're the leader in your home. Here's a great picture for us. Four things that he lays out. Number one, they were called to stand before God. That's the first thing he says. They were called to stand before God. We stand before God as a representative. They were called to stand before God as a representative of God to the people and for the people to God. We stand before God as his representative. those of us who are in that type of place, we are to be a representative of God. Paul was so bold to say, hey, follow my example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be holy as I am holy. That's what Paul was saying. It's coming to that place of realizing, hey, I am in a place, I am in a role of being a representative. I stand before God on behalf of the people and before the people on behalf of God. Number two, they were called to serve. That's the second thing he says. They were called to serve. Their service that they were called to was that of ministering to the people of God. That was their service. And we are involved in, you know, any type of leadership. We are to serve the Lord by serving his people. We're to serve the Lord by ministering to his people, being those under rowers that seek to come underneath others and carry them to a destination. And that destination, Paul lays out for us in the book of Colossians when he says that our desire, our goal ought to be to see people become complete in Christ. That's our goal. So they were, secondly, called to serve. Number three, they were called to minister to him. And I love this one because this speaks of our devotional life and our worship to the Lord. And the reason why I like this is because what I see in most Christian leaders is this is the one thing out of everything that they tend to neglect. You know, they might be really good. Okay, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to be his mouthpiece. You know, I'm going to declare the word of God. And they might be really good at serving. You know, they keep busy and they serve people and they give themselves to people. But they forget this crucial thing because this is the fuel. This is the heart. This is the inspiration that comes, you know, that all of that we're called to be doing, it comes from is ministering to the Lord. That coming to that first place that I have to be before the Lord and seeking his face and receiving from him if I'm going to have anything to communicate to anybody else. If I'm going to have that heart of Christ in my interactions, you know, with others, I've got to be at that place where I'm hearing clearly the voice of God, and that comes from ministering to him, seeking his face. It's that heart of Mary there in Luke chapter 10 where we read of Mary, you know, there in the house and she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And Martha wants her to help her in the kitchen, but Jesus says, hey, Martha, you're distracted with much serving. It's an interesting picture because Martha was serving Jesus. And yet the Lord says, hey, you're distracted with much serving. She was serving the Lord, but he says, there's one thing that's needed, Martha. One thing that was needed, and Mary has chosen that. And it won't be taken away from her. Listen, guys. Listen, gals. Your ministry can get taken away from you. But no one can take away the intimacy that you form and fashion with Jesus by seeking him morning by morning or evening by evening or when you have those moments, you know, at lunch or whatever during the day to seek his face and to seek his heart. That's the key. Acts chapter, I think it's 13. We see there that the elders in Antioch, it says, what were they doing? They were ministering to the Lord. And as they were ministering to the Lord, again, a picture of worship, a picture of devotion. As they were ministering to the Lord, the Spirit spoke to them and said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. When did it happen? When they were ministering to the Lord. That's what these guys were called to. This could really be first on the list because everything else stems from this. They were ministering to the Lord. Number four, they were called to burn incense. This speaks of the ministry of intercessory prayer. There in the temple, there was the incense that was burned. And we're told in the book of Revelation that incense, it's the prayers of the saints. It's a picture of intercessory prayer. And for those that are called to any type of spiritual leadership, one of the things that has to be a vital part of our lives is that ministry of interceding for others. Intercessory prayer. And these are the four things that the Lord lays out here, that Hezekiah lays out. Don't be negligent of your calling. Now, I'm going to let you guys in on something here. In the first week of May, as a church, we're going to gather together. And I want you to be praying about this now. But we're going to gather together on a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, and a Saturday night to pray and to fast and to seek the Lord. And I'm really looking forward to this time. Like, it's going to be just a special time where we, you know, come together to intercede for our body, intercede for our community, to intercede for the schools in our area, and just whatever else, you know, God puts on our heart. And just a kind of a concert of prayer, I think we're going to call it. Just a time to gather together and just radically seek the Lord, you know, in that type of way as a church. And I think on Friday night, some of the guys that I've been praying with weekly, we've been talking about this, on that Friday night, we're actually going to have four fellowships come together, and we're just going to have some worship, and we're going to just get on our faces and seek God. And I'm just think it's going to be an awesome thing. So you're the first to know. It's the benefit of coming out on Wednesday night. You get, you know, the first news. But these guys were called to that. Now, here's what I want you to see, though. All of this is happening before they pulled down one altar or one idol. This is all pre-everything we read in 2 Kings 18. And listen closely. This is what Hezekiah is doing here. He's surrounding himself with like-minded and like-hearted men. Before this revival takes place, before they go out and they start knocking down altars and pulling down high places and breaking into pieces, he's surrounding himself with a team of guys who have that same heart, that same passion to seek after the Lord and to be set apart unto the Lord that he had. This wasn't going to be a one-man show. It was going to be a team effort. Like-minded men seeking after God. And this is always the starting place of any revival. It always starts with a group of people that come together. It might be 5, it might be 6, it might be 20, it might be little pockets of a group of people committed to pray. A group of people ready to step in and do what is needed to set the pace so that others can run. That's what Hezekiah is doing here as he assembles these guys together. But before God could move, before God could work, these guys, their hearts had to be in the right place. Now notice one more thing. Skip over to verse 25. It says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, and with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And so all the assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And so they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped." I want you to note something there in verse 25. Here's another thing that Hezekiah did with these leaders. He stationed them in the house of the Lord. That word literally means is that he put them in appointed places in the house of God to lead in worship, to lead, you know, in playing. Now, in the temple there, it wasn't, you know, like how we have here. They met more like in the courtyard kind of area, because only the priests went into the holy place, and there wasn't really like a stage, but it was more of a thing where people just kind of all gathered around, and these guys stationed in different places, but they were leading by example. And the people, we read there, in verse 28, it says, "So all the assembly worshiped and the singers sang." And I think about tonight, as I look out here tonight, and I see some of our leaders stationed Now, I didn't tell them where to sit, but I see them stationed here in the house of God. I see Don, and I see Ted, and I see Don, and I see Fred, and I see Dave, and I see Jim and Mike over here. Guys that are leading home groups in our fellowship and stationed here in the house of God. Lead that example and to gather together with us as we worship God. That's what these guys were doing here. And so the result, look at verse 35. It says, "So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place suddenly." So here's what he did. He set a priority on worship. He challenged the leaders. And then the next thing that we see that he did, the next major thing, was in chapter 31 here of 2 Chronicles, he reinstituted the Passover. He reinstituted the Passover celebration. The Passover is the Old Testament equivalent to communion. It was that time that the nation of Israel would celebrate the remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt. You remember how that happened? It's how it got its name, Passover. The angel of death was going to pass over all the homes in Egypt, and only the ones that had the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb on the doorpost in the form of a cross, incidentally. It's a great picture of Jesus, who would be that final Passover lamb. Only those homes that had the blood sprinkled there would be the ones, or that, you know, put there on the doorpost, would be the ones that their firstborn in their home wouldn't die from the angel of death. But this was something, again, that Israel had neglected. They had pushed it out. There had been years since they had celebrated Passover. And Hezekiah comes in and he brings them back to the basics. He brings them back to that place of getting back to the remembrance of their deliverance in that sacrificial lamb. And I think that in any true revival, there's going to be a focus on the cross. There'll be a focus on the preaching of the cross. There'll be a focus on the blood of Christ. And there will be a focus in the coming back to give honor and give place to the table of communion. Coming back to giving worth to the Lord's table. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said of the church in Corinth, it's an interesting passage there. He says, "There's many of you that are weak and sick that are among you. Some are even dying." And the reason was they were not giving worth to the Lord's table. I think it's so vital of us that we sit regularly before the foot of the cross and remember and reflect upon and consider what Jesus did for us there. So vital. It's what it's all about. The cross. His sacrifice, and then his exhortation when he says, "Hey, anybody who desires to come after me needs to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." In other words, you need to live a life that's going to be marked by death. The death of Jesus brought life to others. And Jesus lays out to us, this is the kind of life that I want you to live, is a life that is based on death, a death to self, that you might bring life to others. It's not just the starting point for the Christian life, it's really the whole focal point. It's the example that we have for the Lord. So Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover. Again, this was all before 2 Kings 18. You see, 2 Chronicles 31 takes us to the place, or actually, I think it's 2 Chronicles 32. No, 2 Chronicles 31 takes us to the place where 2 Kings 18 picks up. So in chapter 30, I think I said 31, chapter 30, he reinstitutes Passover. Chapter 31 brings us to the place where now we come to that place in 2 Kings 18. This is where the revival really starts to take focus. And that's where we want to turn back there, 2 Kings 18. Look at verse 4 again. "He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it the Nehushtan. Can you say that? The Nehushtan? Some of those funny Hebrew names. Notice the verbs used here. He removed, he broke, he cut down, he broke in pieces. What we see here is that he instituted a house cleaning in Judah. We're talking here about a violent, aggressive house cleaning going on. I mean, this is radical stuff. He's going, this is Rambo kind of thing, you know. He's going after this with just a vengeance, if you would. One of the only kings to pull down the high places. Those places of worship that started out just kind of as a convenient place where the people wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, but they could go up into these places in the hills, but they became places where idolatry was happening. And the high place, it was against God never intended for the people to worship in those things. He removed them. He broke the Nehushtan, the Nehushtan, that was the bronze serpent. It means the brass thing, literally, is what that word means. Remember when the children of Israel, they were in the wilderness and they, you know, had rebelled once again, and God sent snakes into the camp and the snakes were biting people and they were, you know, dying, and the people started to cry out. And so the Lord had Moses take a brass serpent, put it on a stick, and he said, you know, hold that stick up, and everyone who has that sees that stick, that looks to that stick, that looks to the bronze serpent on that pole, they'll be healed. They'll be saved. It was a great picture of that pole that our Lord Jesus would hang on, who became a curse for us, the Bible says. And everyone that would take their eyes and they would look and fasten upon the work of the cross of Christ, the Lord declares, they'll be healed. They'll be saved. It was a beautiful picture, but here's what happened. That pole with the brass serpent on it, it was an instrument that was intended at that particular time in the children of Israel to be a point of faith. Believe and look to the pole. That's what it was intended. It was to be a point of faith, and sometimes God would do that. He'd give people something to kind of latch onto. Here's a point of faith, and I'm gonna call them to do something. I'm going to call them to look up and focus on that. That's what it was meant to be. But what happened was, over the years, this is over 700 years later now, the instrument that was intended to spark faith became the focal point instead of God. And Hezekiah comes in, he just breaks it. He says, you know, it's just a brass thing. It's just a snake on a pole. Their focus was in the wrong place. That can happen to us. You see, we can get focused, and this happens a lot in the body of Christ, on a man. And I think the Lord would say to us, hey, he's just a man. It's just a man. You know, it would be like us tonight, in that neat time of worship, looking at, they're all gone. Thanks, guys. Looking at one of the guitars that was up here, and saying, wow, that guitar, you know, awesome. Praise the tailor, you know, praise the guitar. Wow, the music coming out of that, just, oh. It's just a guitar. It's just an instrument. Put in the right hands, it can facilitate an awesome time of worship, but it's meant to direct us to God. That was the purpose of that brass snake. It was never intended to be, you know, a symbol. Even, you know, we hold dear the cross of our Lord, but it's the cross of our Lord. It's not the cross hanging up in a church. It's not. That can be a symbol, that an instrument that puts our eyes in the right focus and maybe helps us to remember, hey, my Lord died on one of those things. He was beaten and bruised. But sometimes they get so focused on that, and the Lord would say, hey, it's just a piece of wood. It's just a guitar. It's just a building. You know, sometimes there's so much focus on, you know, the building and the ambiance and all that. And that can be great. You know, I think on Sunday nights, we have some awesome times to worship on Sunday evenings. And one of the things that we do, we turn all the lights down. And that's something that, you know, I think is in that particular crowd, it kind of helps them in a sense to kind of be maybe a little bit more free, you know, in their worship. But it's not the focus. It's not the deal. And we can do that. We can think, oh, you know, it's the ambiance. It's God. It's God. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. Is he saying, he breaks this, because it's like, look, you focus on the wrong thing. So Hezekiah instituted a house cleaning there in Judah. Now, I want you to hear something here. This is what he did. Now, for me, as pastor here, on a very practical level, I can institute a house cleaning of this house of worship. We can walk through and kind of go, you know what, this needs to go, and that needs to go, and that needs to go, and, you know, how did this get here? And, you know, we can do that. On a spiritual level, I can do a house cleaning in my house. And I've had to do that at times, to go through and say, you know what, how did we ever get to the point where we started doing this again? This needs to go, you know, and this needs to go, and this needs to, I can do that in my house. I can't do that in your house. Only you can do that in your house. The question is, will you do that in your house? Will you go through the house and say, you know what? I want revival. I want God to move. I want God to work. I want to prosper. We read there in verse 7 that it says the Lord, after Hezekiah does this stuff, it says the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. I want that for my life. I want God to be with me. I want to prosper in the Lord. I want to be fruitful. And in order to do that, I might need to do a house cleaning. In order to see God move in that, you might need to do a house cleaning. I'd encourage you maybe this week, go through the house and say, you know what? What needs to go? Lord, show me. What doesn't belong here? What doesn't belong in my life? I can't do that in your house, your life. Only you can do that. Notice we also see that number two here, that he trusted in the Lord, verse 5. That means his confidence was going to be in the Lord. That word trust speaks of a dependency. It means to cling and rely upon. Hezekiah was making a statement and a stand that his trust wasn't going to be in man. His trust wasn't going to be in horses. It wasn't going to be in chariots. It was going to be in the Lord. And then number three, he held fast to the word of God in verse 6. Remember God's instruction to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1? He said to Joshua, only be strong, in verse 7, and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God says to Joshua, follow the word, and this will be the result. You'll prosper. You'll have good success. Jesus said, in John 15, verse 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. The psalmist declared in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then he says this, that person that does that, he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. He's not going to dry up, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Now, Hezekiah, he clings to the word. He gives himself to the word of God. He prospers. Verse 8, we see he has victory over his enemies. In verse 7, we see he has the boldness to defy the king of Assyria, the greatest king in the world at that time, the heavyweight, the superpower, the guys who, you know, used to pull people's tongues out, and they were brutal people. Amazing army. And because he was trusting in the Lord and clinging to the word, he's ready to just stand in confidence against the world. And he prospers. Now I ask you this tonight. Is it any different today for us than for Hezekiah, than for Joshua, than for David, than for the Lord's disciples? Is it any different? Hello? Is it any different? No. It's not. It's not any different at all. God used Hezekiah to bring revival to the nation. And this all happened in the first year, his first year as king. Now, it's a great picture. Unfortunately, it didn't last. Look at verse 9. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year that King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, so this is 4 years into his reign, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So this is reflecting on what we talked about in our study last time in chapter 17. Syria got taken captive. Verse 10. And at the end of the 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that's the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That's when they were, you know, obliterated at that point. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor of the river of Gazan and in the city of the Medes. We looked at all of this last week. Verse 12. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Now, what an interesting picture that is for us right there. Hezekiah, he's trusting in God, he's following the Lord, and he's prospering, he's having victory, he's got confidence. Israel didn't do that, and they're carried away captive. That's what happens. Verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, now Shalmaneser has died, Sennacherib now is on the throne. And Sennacherib, or this is now the 14th year, note that, some time has gone by, 13 years of prospering and blessing and God's hand on him. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah of Judah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and all the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Don't you wish we could have just stopped at verse 8? Don't you wish the story would have just ended right there? But here we see Hezekiah in a place where now the king of Assyria comes in. He subdues some of the area of Judah, and Hezekiah panics. He's thinking, man, I never ever should have rebelled against him. Now they're going to come and get me. And he panics. And isn't it when we most often err is when we panic? Isn't the time that we most often, you know, do the wrong thing is when we react in the flesh instead of responding in the Spirit? You know, that place of trusting the Lord can be such a great place of stability. Hezekiah gives into the pressure of the enemy, and he tries to satisfy him with payment from the house of God. But I want you to note this. The enemy is never, ever, ever satisfied. He's not. He tempts you. Just, you know, have a beer. He tempts you. One toke. But you know, it never stops there. He's never satisfied with one drink or one toke or one look or one fling. He never says, okay, hey, that was great, man. I got you to stumble. Now I'm going to leave you alone. He doesn't do that. It's not the way that he works. He just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, and so does Sennacherib. Look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish with the great army against Jerusalem, King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. And then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king. Now that was a title that Sennacherib had given himself, the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. He says, if you're trusting in Egypt, he's a broken reed. I mean, he's not a sturdy stick, is what he's saying there. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Now this is interesting because he says, are you trusting in the God of Israel? Now, wasn't it his high places that Hezekiah torn down? This is a total misconception on Rabshakeh's part, because it was common for the pagan deities in the region to have their shrines. And that's how they viewed from a distance what Hezekiah had done, that he went in and he pulled down the shrines of Jehovah. But it wasn't that at all. God was completely behind Hezekiah in doing that, but they didn't understand that. But now he's mocking him there in verse 23 when he says, hey, if you're going to stand against us, tell you what, I'll try to make it a little bit of a fair fight, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. It's kind of, he's being sarcastic here. Verse 24, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against the place to destroy it? And the Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, he's saying, don't make a scene. Quit talking Hebrew where everybody can hear you, and just talk to us, you know, in Aramaic. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He said, look, I'm going to speak so the common man can hear me. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come to me, every one of you, and eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, this is interesting to me because he's coming and he's basically saying, you know, hey, surrender to me and I'll take care of you. I'll take you to a land. You're going to get blessed. But this is all lies. Because the Assyrians did not treat people in that way. They were brutal with their captives. And this is interesting to me because this is exactly what Satan does. He comes and he wants to say, hey, man, just, you know, follow me, or hey, you know, just, you know, come after me and I'll take care of you and I'm going to bless you. But Jesus told us, the thief, Satan's a thief and he's a robber, and this is his trademark. He comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. This is all just a smoke and mirrors that these guys are trying to get the people to launch into. Now, we're not going to, for the sake of time, go through all the rest of this, but we looked at this actually a few weeks ago on Sunday morning in chapter 19, and I'm just going to summarize it real quick. If you missed that, maybe get the tape, because what happens is this. Sennacherib is blaspheming. He's basically putting down God, and he's basically calling himself as being greater than God, and he's making all of these threats, and he's got this powerful army of 200,000 men, and they're coming before Hezekiah. But Hezekiah, he makes a stand here. He kind of regroups. He comes back, and he makes a stand. And what he does in chapter 19 is he's going to get a letter from Sennacherib, a threatening letter once again, and he brings the letter and he goes to the house of God, and that's the place where you always need to go when we find ourselves in that place of being attacked. And he takes the letter, lays it out before the Lord, and God encourages him to stand his ground. And what ends up happening in chapter 19 is God sends one angel, and that one angel comes and he destroys one swoop 185,000 of the army of the Assyrians. One fell swoop. And God comes to the aid of his king and of his people who cast their cares upon him. And we looked at on that Sunday morning that that's what the Lord encourages us to do. Cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. And that's what we see Hezekiah doing here. He rebounds. He has a comeback. He has that moment where he panics. He gives in. He's thinking this is going to appease, you know, Sennacherib, but it doesn't. He just keeps coming, just like our enemy does. And Hezekiah gets this letter from this king blaspheming God, brings it before the Lord, and God intervenes on his behalf. The Bible says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we consider, Lord, this passage tonight, and we see how you used this young man in such a mighty way, how you surrounded him with godly men, a team of people who were like-minded and like-hearted. And through their seeking of you, and through their setting themselves apart, and through their making a stand, you brought revival to a nation. God, I pray that you would do that in us. That we would be those type of people. Like-minded and like-hearted. with a heart to seek after you with a passion. That we might have boldness to stand against the enemy. That we might have victory in our battles and in our walk with you. As we trust in you and as we cling to the word and we give ourselves to it. Lord, you make it so simple. Help us not to complicate it. And Father, I pray that you would just take our hearts tonight and maybe show us, Lord, those places in our house, those things maybe in our house that don't belong there. They're compromising. They're things that are weights. They're things that are sin. And God, we want all that you have for us. And so, God, I pray that we would be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.